Okay, the last study on love. You guys should be experts by now. Since you knew that we were going to study a poem today, you can all consider yourselves pointy-headed intellectuals because we're talking about poetry and nothing else. So we have this beautiful poem by John Keats, and I'm just going to read it through to start with. This is really, really good poetry if you ever have to polish your own apple and show yourself off to other people. This is the way to do it with a poem like this. It's a beautiful poem. It says, this poem does not have a title. They use the first line as the title. It's very common among poets. Today, most people put titles on their poetry, but that's not been typical over the ages. But here we go. This is Bright Star by John Keats. Bright Star, would I were steadfast as thou art, not in lone splendor hung aloft the night and watching with eternal lids apart, like nature's patient, sleepless eremite, the moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution round earth's human shores, or gazing on the new soft fallen mask of snow upon the mountains and the moors. No, yet still steadfast, still unchangeable, pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast, to feel forever its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest, still, still, to hear her tender taken breath, and so live ever, or else swoon to death. Well, it's almost steamy at the end, isn't it? What a romantic poem. And this is the way this poem is seen. Really today, when it's studied in schools, it's a poem of romance, of man and woman loving one another. And this is the man writing to the woman to express his love to her. But there's a lot else in this poem, and I hope I'll be able to bring that through to you during this time. John Keats lived late 1700s, early 1800s, died of tuberculosis at age 26, just as several other members of his family did. He was the oldest in the family, looked after his brothers and sisters. One of his main concerns was their spiritual development. As a Christian man, you have to know that to really see what he's writing in his poetry. He also became kind of the icon for the what are called the pre-Raphaelite poets and artists of the late 1800s. They wrote and did pictures regarding biblical themes. One was Christina Rossetti, who was popular in Reform circles for her poetry. She was more of a Reformed thinker and poet of the late 1800s as well. So Keats had an influence on these later Christian poets of the late 1800s. And so we can think maybe that this poem has not just a romantic theme, but a Christian theme as well. So, Bright Star, okay? Christian looking at this poem, what is he going to think? First two words, Bright Star. Well, we think of Jesus Christ, don't we? And if we look at this, Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Okay? It's giving us a premonition of the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, we think of Jesus Christ again. And then finally, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So as we begin this poem, we talk about the bright star. The poet is addressing Bright Star, isn't he? It's a direct address. Bright star, would I were steadfast as thou art. He's speaking to a person, isn't he? He's not talking to a tree. not really talking to a star, is he? He's talking about somebody that has human characteristics. Would I were steadfast as thou art. He's talking to somebody that he would like to emulate. He wants to be like that person. Would I were steadfast as thou art. It's even an expression of praise, isn't it? Would I were steadfast as thou art. You know, we say sometimes, boy, I wish I could paint as well as you do, or I wish I could write as well as you do, or I wish I could do machining as well as you do, whatever. We're saying, I wish I were like you. I wish I were as good as you. And this poet, Keats, is saying, would I were steadfast as thou art. He wants to be like that person. You know, we're having this sermon series Pastor Tony is doing on the attributes of God. And he's mentioned to us the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. You know, meaning that which attributes of God can we as people take on, all right? And we can toil over that. Sometimes we see an attribute of God and we say, oh yeah, I can be that way. Well, what about this idea of steadfastness? Are we able to be that way, all right? Sometimes we tell ourselves that we're steadfast. We get up, go to work every morning. We provide for our families. We take care of our children, our homes, our lawns, all that kind of stuff. We say that we're steadfast. But Keats is saying here, would I were steadfast as thou art. He knows that he really can't get there all the way. And we know that we can't get there all the way. We would like to, and our desire is to be like Jesus Christ. Okay, we pray for that, don't we? This is what Keats is doing. He's praying that he were steadfast as God, as Jesus Christ is, that he would become like that. And we know that in glory we will be steadfast as he is. But not now. We're not. We can't be. You know, we're fallen. We're mutable. We're depraved. We go off in the wrong direction. But we do pray to God through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ, for these attributes that we would like to emulate him in. Unchangeableness, immutability. We want to be like him. We want to be steadfast. This is a pretty serious topic, isn't it? This is not the stuff of rock and roll, is it? You know, these are not the words that you hear on the radio. He begins in a very serious topic. So if we take this first line and we say, well, if we read the whole poem and we say to ourselves, yeah, it's a love poem, well, we sort of pass it off as that. And as I say, in teaching these things these days, this is passed off as just a romantic poem. But here, Keats starts out with a very serious topic. I wish I were steadfast as you are. Okay, and he says it in a serious way. So we can't, just looking at this first line, we can't relegate this to, you know, teenage romance or mature romance or rock and roll or torch music, anything like that. He's started as a serious poet addressing something that is very serious. So I wanted to say a little bit about that, okay? Difference between what we call verse and what we call poetry. Okay? Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? You know, you can write a verse that rhymes, gets so many, you know, syllables per line, some words repeat, those kinds of things. You say, oh, I wrote a poem. Well, it doesn't become a poem, okay, by our standards today, and I think really throughout eternity, really, if you look at the Bible and the Bible's poetry, but even human poetry. It doesn't become poetry until it has some type of a serious theme to it. It wants to get a serious idea across. So verse is not poetry. We can write verse that means nothing, okay? Mary had a little lamb. Is that a poem or is that verse? Remember the book, some of us, I guess most of us will remember, A Child's Garden of Verses, right? Most of those verses are just verses. They're not poetry because there's not a serious theme in them. So here with this poem, we are looking at something that does have a serious theme. And I'll put forth to you that that serious theme is God himself, Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit works within us. The author pleads that he would be steadfast. We look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul calls us to be steadfast as well. Knowing what? Knowing that he's not there, he's not steadfast, that we have trouble being there as well, but he calls us, he exhorts us to be that way. And this is really very similar to what Keats is doing when he puts out this sonnet, okay? He puts out this sonnet and puts steadfastness out there as something that we should aspire to. Now, you know, we've talked about love for a long time now, since I've been talking for, 8 weeks now, it's the 9th week. We could say we're talking about love ad nauseum, right? You guys are probably tired of it at this time. But listen, remember what we've said. Augustine, okay? Love is a kind of craving, okay, for something. Craving for a person or a thing. How does steadfastness fit with that? Well, craving is pretty steadfast, isn't it? If we set our minds on something or someone in a love fashion, and we're craving that, it is a type of craving. It is a type of steadfastness. You know, we know ourselves and others, we've seen it in our own lives and in other people's lives. You know, you're going in all different directions, right? I love this. Well, I like the red car. I like the blue car. I like this. I like that. Well, we're not steadfast in a lot of what we do, but true love, okay, and I think we need to keep this in our minds, has to do with craving, wanting something to be a part of your life. And so it's something that does reflect steadfastness, and it reflects the steadfastness of God. We know the steadfastness of God in loving us, okay, with all of our infirmities, with all of our sin, with all of our rejection of God, and yet God is steadfast. As Augustine says, love is a kind of craving for something for its own sake, just because it is. Remember, God craves us for our own sake, not because of who we are, hair color, beauty, you know, anything that we're able to do. He craves us because we're the elect, okay? Because he has determined that we are the elect, that he's going to put his love upon us. So God is steadfast in that. We should love God in the same way. Remember the poem, the sonnet that we used to structure this study, Wilt thou love God as he does you? Okay, remember? As he thee. Wilt thou love God as he thee? And really, Keats is putting through a similar question here, isn't he? Would I were steadfast as thou art, would I be able to love you in a steadfast way, just as you love us in a steadfast way? Loving, craving, steadfastness. We know God in that way. The Bible uses the word steadfast all the time to describe God and to describe God's love for us. So we've also talked about love being ownership. And again, that reflects the steadfastness. We love someone, we love something even, okay, so much. We crave it so much, it becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of our thinking every day. It patterns how our lives go. What you focus your mind on, okay, has an influence on you as well. You're craving it, but it influences you. It becomes a part of you. You actually have a kind of ownership of that. And that's part of that steadfastness that we have, that Keats expresses here and has been part of our study throughout these last 8 weeks. So after this first line, bright star, would I were steadfast as thou art, he's established a playing field here. Would I were steadfast as thou art. I wish I were as steadfast as you are. And Keats goes on to say, not not in lone splendor hung aloft the night and watching with eternal lids apart like nature's patient, sleepless Eremite, okay? So a little bit, you know, this is poetic language. Sometimes it's a bit difficult to understand exactly what he's saying. Bright star, would I were steadfast as thou art. I wish I were as steadfast as you are. He says, not in lone splendor hung aloft the night. He's giving a contrast, okay? He's not saying, I want to be like you in this part, but not in that part. He's saying, I wish, would I were steadfast as thou art. I wish I were as steadfast as you are. And then he gives the contrast to that steadfastness. Not in lone splendor hung aloft the night and watching with eternal lids apart like nature's patient, sleepless Eremite, okay? Look at those words. Not in lone splendor. This is not what I would like to emulate, okay? Not in lone splendor, okay? Hung aloft the night. Well, what do we think about that? We've established that this has to do with God, with Jesus Christ. Is God lone, okay? Do we look at the bright star, okay, which for us is a symbol of Jesus Christ? But if we look at just a bright star, that bright star seems to be in lone splendor, doesn't it? It's there. It's by itself. It's out there. You and I will never get there, okay? It's separated from us. But that's not how we see Jesus Christ or anything that we love. We know that Jesus Christ is not only eminent, he's not only exalted in the heavens, okay? But he's also imminent, isn't he? He's eminent and imminent. He's exalted, but he is still with us. And so Keats says, not in lone splendor, because that's not the nature of our love relationships, is it? You know, we could say, I love you from afar. Well, that's kind of garbage, isn't it? You know, you can't really love anything from afar because you don't know what it is. Remember, we said that love has to do with knowing the object of your love. You have to know something about it or you can't love it, okay? That's Augustine's concept, and it's very true. So the bright star, Jesus Christ, is not out there in lone splendor. We know he's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We also know that he is not only eminent, he's not only exalted, but he's imminent as well. He's with us, okay? The word imminent, I think it's a word you guys may have heard and used from time to time. We always think it means it's just here with us, okay? But actually, if we look that up, and I think I put it in your handout, imminent is existing or operating within. Inherent, okay? Think about that. Existing or operating within or inherent in something. Again, that reminds us of God, doesn't it? Okay? God is here with us. He is managing the universe that he created. He is managing us that he created as well. And that's what God's imminence is not all about. It's not about being exalted and being here too, okay? It's about God being a part of everything. It's about God managing everything. It's about God loving us directly, okay? And so we know that. Imminent, similar word root to Emmanuel, okay? God with us, right? We know that. Something we carry in our hearts all the time. God is not only eminent, but he's imminent. He is God with us. But he's inherent also in that definition. He exists and he's operating within all of this. We have a God who is provident, okay? We have an eminent God, an exalted God, okay, who has condescended to be imminent, to be with us, managing our day by day, despite our sin, okay? He is eminent and he's imminent. So God is not out there, not in lone splendor, hung aloft the night. He's not there in lone splendor. He is eminent. He does have splendor, but it's not lone splendor. That's not what love is about. We don't love from afar. The other thing that this line says is that God is a person, okay? We don't like to think about idols, right? Idols are not people, are they? God is not inanimate. Let's read this second line again. Not in lone splendor hung aloft the night. Okay? God is not just hung out there in the heavens. Okay? Somebody has not hung God out there. Somebody did not create God and hang him out there. Remember, that's the way it was with the idols that are described in the Old Testament. I gave you there Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31. I'll just read 28. This is about when the prediction of Israel being exiled. It says, "And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Okay? Our God is not just hung aloft. He's a personal God. He's not an impersonal God. Deuteronomy 29:17, "And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them." Okay? Habakkuk 2:19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." Okay? So our God is a personal God. He's not an exalted thing. He's not a bright star just hung out there, inanimate. He's personal. He exists as a person. He's not, he doesn't have splendor and is just hung aloft as you would hang an icon in your house. Okay, so not in lone splendor hung aloft the night. Okay, and then he goes on further, Keats goes on further. Not in lone splendor hung aloft the night and watching with eternal lids apart like nature's patient sleepless eremite. So hung aloft at night and watching. You know, people describe the Old Testament, they made their idols and they tried to give them human characteristics, didn't they? And here Keats is saying that that's not what our God is like. It is not an idol created out of wood and stone or even gold and silver that's there with its eyes open all the time, right? Suppose you were to make an idol out of wood, okay, make it look like a person, okay, it's got eyes open all the time, so it, you know, it's looking all the time. Our God is aware and looking all the time, but he is not this idol of wood and stone that we've carved the eyes open, right? He is a God that interacts with us. He is not this inanimate thing. Keats says, not with eternal lids spread apart. Not this fixed stone wooden thing. Not like nature's patient sleepless eremite. It says patient here. You know, idols were given human characteristics as well. Patience, right? The Buddha, you know, he sits there and he's like doing nothing all the time, right? He's meditating, supposedly. Okay, say he's meditating. Well, you know, that's not the way our God is. We don't make an idol of wood and stone and then just give him attributes. We don't say that he is ruling, that he's thinking, that, you know, he's meditating. We don't say that. He's not a God with just eyes fixed open, with lids apart. He's a God who interacts. Okay, he does not have the appearance of patience. We know through our interaction with him that he is, in fact, patient. So, not a God who sits there with eternal lids apart, watching, like nature's patient, another human characteristic, which appears in idols, but is really not there, but it is there in our God. Okay, we know as we interact with him and as he loves us, like nature's patient, sleepless eremite. You guys might have looked that word up. Gene looked it up. So what's an eremite, Gene? Right, a Christian hermit or recluse. That's another thing that we don't. A Christian hermit or recluse. That's another thing that we don't get, right? So you're a Christian, what do? You go off and you live in a cave, and you pray, you meditate, you try to discern the word of God, all of that. That's not what we do. We know, as Reformed Christians in particular, yes, there's times for meditation. There's times for prayer and interaction with God on an individual basis. But we are not Eremites, okay? And here, Eremite is capitalized, capital E, okay? And they're saying that, Keats is saying that that's not what our God is like, okay? He's not an Eremite. Capitalized, and very often we capitalize words when they refer to God, right? Even him, if we use pronouns, we capitalize to refer to God. And Keats is trying to do the same thing here. He's saying God is not an Eremite. He's not just hung out there in the sky. He's not just hung out there in splendor. He's not there with eternal lids apart, okay, always opened. He's not having the appearance of being patient. He's not an isolated Eremite. He is somebody who interacts with us. So not like nature's patient, sleepless Eremite. God is not like that. And Keats is trying to tell us that that is not what God is like. That is not what our relationships with each other and with God are like as well. That is not the God he's talking about. It's not the one that he wants to emulate. It's not the one, it's not the God of the first line, bright star, would I were steadfast as thou art. It's not the one that he wants to emulate. He goes on with a little bit more description here. I'm going to read a little block here. A knot in lone splendor hung aloft the night, and watching with eternal lids apart, like nature's patient, sleepless Eremite. He's watching what? The moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution round earth's human shores, or gazing on the new soft fallen mask of snow upon the mountains and the moors. That's beautiful, isn't it? Huh? That's beautiful. It's wonderful, wonderful writing. You know, would I be able to write like this? I'd love to be able to write like this. It's beautiful stuff. Watching what? The moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution round Earth's human shores. Keats says an awful lot in there, okay? I've got to get to the right page here. There, we've already done 6 pages. You guys can breathe easy, right? So not watching the moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution round earth's human shores. Remember creation? Genesis 1:9 I have for you there. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, okay? So the waters were separated from the land. The waters still wash the shore, don't they? And Keats relates this to he says, a priest-like task of pure ablution. Ablution is washing, okay? Remember the Levites and the priests would go into the tabernacle or the temple, and they had to wash, okay? People had to wash after they had particular sins. They would be unclean all day and they'd wash at night. That's an ablution, okay? It's washing. And Keats says that this inanimate God that he's describing, that is not our God, okay? It's not just sitting there watching the waves wash up on the shore and wash the shores. He's not doing that. It looks like that, doesn't it? We could think about it that way. God created everything physical. He separated the waters from the land, and that water washes up on the land. It's like an ablution. We could look at it as a symbol of the worship of God and of the compliance with his law, couldn't we? Of pure ablution round earth's human shores. He's not just watching this wash up. Although it does give us an idea of the holiness of our God, doesn't it? We know creation. We've just read Genesis 1:9, the way God separated the waters from the land, and there's this constant washing, and we might think, yes, you know, we are fallen, sinful people, We require constant washing. We require washing when we go and approach God. We don't anymore because of Jesus Christ. But it's not a bad image to think about this ablution of Earth's human shores. God created it this way. We have waves. We have an ocean that goes up and down, washing the shores. It reminds us of God and his purity, doesn't it? And Keats wants to remind us of that. The waters, okay, the moving waters at their priest-like task of pure ablution around Earth's human shores. But God is not just watching this happen. This is not this inanimate God watching something on the earth that's inanimate as well. This is not the God that Keats is describing here. He's not just watching from afar. He's also not watching this very simple, beautiful thing that Keats describes. Gazing on the new soft fallen mask of snow upon the mountains and the moors. That's a beautiful thing too, isn't it? There's not much ethic there that we can see. It's a mask of snow. It's a beautiful thing. But this star is not hung out there as an inanimate thing, just watching all of these things go on. This star, Keats says, is something else. We know, I just wanted to say as an aside, we know that even the stones would cry out if God made it that way, right? Let's look at Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, the washing of the shores is part of this as well, declares the glory of God. And Keats is seeing the glory of God in that washing of the shores. Luke 19:40, and he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That very ablution, that washing of the shores, reminds us of God, reminds us of his holiness, reminds us of Jesus Christ. But one thing that Keats sticks in that sequence there, he calls it Earth's human shores, doesn't he? It's easy to blow right past that word and not take notice of it. Human. There's something living going on here, okay? So this ablution, human stores, Keats has intersected these two things to let us know that this is a personal relationship between God and man, okay? And this beautiful image, we're gazing on the new soft fallen mask of snow upon the mountains and the moors. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a romantic image even. So then, a lot of this is a sonnet, I think I've said that. Most sonnets have two parts, okay? You can actually, if you read them, they get divided in various places. But we're now moving into the second part of the sonnet. And very often, not very often, but if you write a good sonnet, the first part has to do with the second part, okay? And so Keats is moving into another way of explaining what he's been telling you already. So he says the line beginning, no, okay? He says, no, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to see you like that. You know, that star hung in the heavens as an inanimate object. You are not the sleepless Eremite, okay? You are not the one who is just watching this creation that you have made, okay? You didn't make it and leave. This is not the deistic God who created and left and just watches at this point. He's not even watching. He's not just that person who is watching the beauty of the earth either, as those images of the snow. So then Keats says in the second part, no, no, that's not the way I want to be. He says, no, yet still steadfast, still unchangeable. Okay? It's starting to sound like the catechism and the confession, isn't it? Okay? Steadfast, unchangeable. How can we as Christian people hear these words and not think about God, not think about Jesus Christ? Yo, no, yet still steadfast, still unchangeable. Remember, God, Keats is trying to describe God's love for his people in this sonnet. He says, no, yet still steadfast, still unchangeable, pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast to feel forever its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest. Still, still, to hear her tender taken breath and so live ever or else swoon to death. Remember, Keats is saying, I would like to be the way you are. Would I were steadfast as thou art, bright star. And so he kind of rotates into describing how his love would be if he were like Christ. He says, pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast, okay, the way he wants to be, steadfast, unchangeable, pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast to feel forever its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest, still to hear her tender taken breath, and so live ever or else swoon to death. Okay? Another beautiful, beautiful part of this poem. This really personalizes God in this second part. Okay? Would I were steadfast as thou art, as you would be pillowed on my fair love's ripening breast. He's taking note of what? The humanity of his loved one. Remember, we're talking about bridegroom and bride, okay? We're talking about Jesus Christ and the church, okay? Jesus Christ sees his church as personal. He is not eminent, and he is not eminent yet not imminent. He is eminent and imminent. In the second part of this sonnet, Keats is describing that Christ is right there, okay? He is so much right there in his love for his people that he is pillowed upon his love's ripening breast to feel forever its soft fall and swell. Do you know that God loves you this way? Do we think about that in our day by day, that God is right there, okay? He is in tune with every breath you take. And Keats describes it to feel forever its soft fall and swell, breathing, right? Awake forever in a sweet unrest. Do we know that God loves us in this way? Do we see it? Do we sense it each day? This kind of relates to the first part of the sonnet where he's talking about the ablutions of the waters on the shore. We think about the ocean. What do we think about? The rise and fall, the rise and fall. The soft fall and swell of the ocean. So in this way, in a poetic sense, the second part of the sonnet is relating to the first part. God in the first part was described as this isolated God. Keats says it's not that way, but isolated God just watching this stuff. Here, the soft rise and swell is something that God is in tune with all the time, okay? Even these simple things of the rise and fall, the swell of our breathing, okay, of the things that go on in our life day by day, God is in tune with. Pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast to feel forever its soft fall and swell. Forever, okay? He says forever in this line, and he repeats forever in the next line. Interesting, in a language fashion, forever, okay? If I said forever to you, and I said spell forever, you would say F-O-R-E-V-E-R, right? Well, interestingly enough, that forever is not in the dictionary in the early 1800s, okay? Ever is, okay? Forever, you can use preposition forever, but forever is not. Definition of forever today is from here and forevermore, okay? Forevermore. Goes on from here and forever. Ever, on the other hand, talks about eternity both past, present, and future. That's the definition. And that's the way ever was used in older English language, okay? So Keats is saying forever. This is the ever, past, present, and future. This is the ever of God, isn't it? Okay? It's not your and my forever. Us having been created, born at a particular time, goes on to the future. It's God's forever. God's ever, past, present, and future. What does that mean to us as Reformed Christians, right? It means that we are predestined, okay? We were elected from before all time. God knew of our creation from before all time. So this, it's important again in the poetics here to know the language that was used. This is forever, past, present, and future. This is the forever of God, okay? To feel forever, its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest, okay? Of course, God is awake forever, communing with the triune God before creation, but having in his mind the sense of the creation of those who will be his, okay? To feel forever. Even before all time, we know God knew the soft fall and swell of our being, of the being that he created in himself. To feel forever its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest. Again, that relates to the first part of the sonnet, doesn't it? Remember the idol, his eyes always open, okay? Keats contrasts this here, awake forever in a sweet unrest. This is not an idol with eyes open that we give characteristics to. This is God awake forever in a sweet unrest. That means that God is paying attention to us, okay? A sweet unrest, okay? You're concerned about somebody, okay? Suppose you're concerned about somebody in a very positive way. Somebody's getting married or something's happening, they're going off to a new job or whatever, and you're trying to help out, okay? This is sort of a motherly thing more than anything, but men do this too. We don't always admit it, but we do. But we're in a sweet unrest, aren't we? We want to help out. We want to be part of it. We want this to work out perfectly. And this is the way God has been forever, from before all time. He's been in this sweet unrest with regard to his people, with regard to the elect. Constantly attentive, okay? Constantly concerned about what we've said, glorifying himself in his people, all right? So awake forever in a sweet unrest. It's not an inanimate idol. This is a personal God. And again, we need to ask ourselves if we know that God loves us in this way. To feel forever its soft fall and swell, the breathing, okay? And we've related that also to God's creation, the soft fall and swell of the oceans, the ablution of the shores, the washing of the shores. Awake forever in a sweet unrest. And then still to hear her tender taken breath and so live ever or else swoon to death. So he repeats still. I mean, what does that mean? It means steadfastness, doesn't it? That's one of the themes of this sonnet. Still to hear her tender taken breath. Do you know that God loves you that way? His steadfastness, simply to hear the tender taken breath of his elect, of his people, okay? God loves you in this way. Awake forever in a sweet unrest, okay? Still to hear her tender taken breath. And, of course, Keats is relating this to himself. He wish he could love this way as well. Still to hear her tender taken breath and so live ever. Okay? We have ever again. It's the third time he's used this word. Okay? And so live ever. This is God, eternity, past, present, and future. God wants to live, and he does live ever, okay, in attention to his people. You remember? The soft fall and swell of his fair love's ripening breast, okay? I'll just, a little aside here about ripening. Ripening means what? It means developing, doesn't it? Okay? That's where you and I are, isn't it? We're developing, and that's where God is with us. He watches us develop in our love for him. And this is what he sees when he is attentive to us. This is what the Holy Spirit begets in us, this ever-increasing love for God, okay? So they're ripening from pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast, and then down to the bottom again, still to hear her tender taken breath. It is, again, God being attentive to us, and so live ever. This is the way God has lived ever, forever, past, present, and future, eternity, past, present, and future. And God's determined that that's the way he would live with his elect, okay? And so live ever, attentive, loving, craving, okay? Steadfast in his attention for his people. This is what Keats is saying. And so live ever, okay? And so live ever, or else swoon to death. The alternative, okay, or the solution, perhaps, of living ever in the love for his people, or the alternative was, or perhaps the solution to God's living with you and me, okay, created, mutable, sinful, dependent, okay? That's us, isn't it? God is pillowed, okay, on our breast. He is experiencing the rise and fall. He's experiencing that human relationship. And that's the way God has determined that he is going to live ever with his people, or else swoon to death. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means. We started with bright star, didn't we? We're finishing with swoon to death. That's what happened, wasn't it? God determined that his elect would be his elect, that he would provide for them and love the elect, that he would love us. He'd be attentive. Every breath, okay, he's attentive to. And he would like, he has determined that he will live in that kind of attentiveness, okay, and so live ever, or if need be, swoon to death, okay. That's what happened, wasn't it? Jesus Christ died for our sins, okay? Sure. But also Jesus Christ died for the love of God, because God wants to be that attentive to us, and he is that attentive to us. In order to provide for that, he swooned to death. Now, swoon, you know, we're all used to watching old black and white movies, and somebody swoons and faints because she's in love with some guy, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about with God. A swoon is a strong emotional reaction, basically, okay? And God has determined that he is going to live ever attentive to our breathing, to our hearts, to his relationship with us, okay? Or if he needs to, he swoons to death. And that's what he determined would happen with Jesus Christ in order to provide for that ongoing mutual relationship. You remember, we talked about God loving and craving us, okay, for our own sake. We talked about we loving God for his own sake, just because he's God, us just because we're the elect. But then finally we said that God loves us, what? For his own sake, all right? And his own sake is the thing that's most important to us, because the knowledge and preservation, the knowledge that he is holy, okay, that he is unchangeable, that he is steadfast, that he is loving, all of those things, okay, are more important than our sake, for sure, okay? So God loves us for his own sake, okay? Because it is his own sake that preserves us in the love that he gives us. And so, pillowed upon my fair love's ripening breast, to feel forever its soft fall and swell, awake forever in a sweet unrest, still to hear her tender taken breath, and so live ever, or else swoon to death. About God, isn't it? About Jesus Christ. You know, we'd like to see this perhaps as a romantic poem between man and woman, someone who is willing to die for his love for her. And yes, that's what happened, wasn't it? Jesus Christ died because of the love of God for us, that he might again rest with us. The soft fall and swell, that sweet unrest of his attention to us. He hears every tender taken breath, and so we live ever in him. He lives ever in that love that he expresses for us. And yes, in order to preserve that, he swooned to death. Okay, there you have it. So, it's a great poem. I hope you guys keep it. I hope you read it a million times, because every time you read it, you'll see Jesus Christ again. Okay? It's a wonderful poem, the way it's been constructed and everything. God gave John Keats this ability, and through his ability, we see the perfection and love of Christ. So, why don't we close in prayer?